and also thinking specifically each week on things that steal that joy from us. So we have looked at joy in its essence. We've talked about the fact that the normative experience for a believer is to live a life of joy. But we also see in Scripture that there are many different cases in which we realize we have to fight for our joy. That there are many things in this world that steal our joy. And this morning we continue on as we're walking through this series, and we're going to talk about the foundation of our joy, and that foundation is found in the truth of justification through faith alone. Spend a little bit of time even relating this to two historical characters, Martin Luther, who I've been doing a lot of reading on, just in preparation for, as you're marking your calendars, for October. October is the anniversary of the Reformation, the 500th anniversary of Luther pounding that 95 thesis on the door. During that time, we're going to be spending the month of October looking at some of these reformers and the Reformation and why it still is important for us today. So you probably want to pull out your phones right now and mark that on the calendar as being just have to be at church, right? But anyway, so Luther's on my mind. And as we think a little bit about justification this morning and a foundation for joy, we'll relate that a little bit to Martin Luther's journey, as well as the other end, the Charles and John Wesley brothers, and how their discovery of justification through faith alone changed their life as well. Before we get into all that, let it stick our nose into the Holy Scriptures. In Romans chapter 3, if you have your Bibles with you, please open up to Romans 3, verses 21 through 28. Romans 3, starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as the propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Scriptures. We thank You for theology. Lord, to come up with words like justification that teach us such an essential principle and a foundation for our joy. Lord, that we can have assurance in our salvation. Lord, that we can have a deep personal relationship with You because You poured the penalty of our sin onto Your Son so that we could have His righteousness. Lord, we thank You and we pray that we would be able to better grasp this justification and that we would allow it to bring us joy in the future. Speak to us further in Your word, in Jesus' name, amen. So the chapter in Romans chapter 3, I once heard John Piper say that paragraph in Romans is the most important paragraph in the entire Bible. I don't know if we all would go that far. I think John Piper at times can overstate things a little bit. I'm not sure what God would say the most important chapter is in the Bible. But the words found here that we just read together, and the words that are stated clearly in Romans 1, chapter, verse 17, which is a working out of this as well, are the verses that converted Martin Luther, are the verses that fueled the Protestant Reformation. We're certainly not going to take time this morning to break this passage down with any sort of depth. That's a task for a different day. But today we simply want to use it to give us a baseline for what is this principle of justification. It's probably not a word that we use in our everyday language very often. And so let's consider what is justification. Matter of fact, that very question, what is justification, is a question that is in the Westminster Catechism, the shorter version, and it answers what justification is. It says justification, this is a little bit of old school language, so we'll kind of talk through it a little bit. Justification is an act of God's free grace. We get that, that makes sense. It is an act of God, and it is a free act of God. Where he pardons, where he forgives, where he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only because of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. Another word we don't use all that often, imputed. But meaning that God places the righteousness of Christ on us. But it is only for those who are receiving him by faith alone. Okay, so this statement ties up a lot of theology, but really a lot of the theology that is in chapters, especially chapters 1 through 4 of Romans, although we see it tons of different places in scriptures and in Galatians also especially. Justification is God's free gift where he forgives our sins and he places the righteousness of Christ on us, essentially giving Christ the punishment we deserve, giving us the righteousness that Christ earned, and it happens only for those who receive Jesus by faith alone. Does that make sense? We got it. Okay. So a proper understanding of justification is essential in the life of the believer. It is the foundation of our salvation. It's the foundation of Christian joy. So let's look at a couple things that Romans 3 teaches us and leads us in this understanding of justification. First of all, it teaches us that salvation is a universal need. So if we spend any time listening to the news, listening to political rhetoric, we're flooded with talk of universal needs. So it's universal health care. We have universal rights and all these type of things. But the truth is, there's not a whole lot of things that are universal. But one of those things that is universal is a need for salvation. The scripture does not leave any room for argument here. Verse 23 is a verse that probably many of us have memorized. How many of you have verse 23 memorized? Okay, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A little bit earlier in verse 11, where it's quoting Isaiah, we hear that no one is righteous, not even one. Jesus himself says, no one is good, yet God alone. All have sinned. Maybe even more of us that have that memorized, maybe even more of us are familiar with Benjamin Franklin's statement that the only two certainties in life are death and taxes, right? Hebrews 9:27 tells us that there are two certainties in the lives of all humans. It's not death and taxes. It's death and judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says that all men will die, and after that, faith, judgment. And so here in Scripture, we learn that all have sinned, and therefore all are condemned by a righteous and just God to eternal punishment. A proper understanding of justification starts with the realization that we have all condemned ourselves through our sin, deserving the punishment and the wrath of God. But we also learn in this passage that justification isn't just about the sinfulness of man. It's also about the righteousness of God. Justification is where the love of God and the justice of God are reconciled. It's the reason for the cross. Scripture tells us here that God is both the just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus Christ. God shows his love for creation by saving them, by saving sinners, by reconciling a rebellious people that are destined to punishment. But the saving of sinners cannot come at the cost of God's justice. So this is the big problem, if you will, that Paul is dealing with in these early chapters of Romans. And we kind of have this passage that's right at the end of his argument a bit. It's that, how can God be just if he's allowing sinful people into heaven? Doesn't sin have to be punished? Doesn't evil have to be taken care of? And of course, the answer is yes. Sin must be punished. And it is on the cross. Through what we see here in our passage, through the propitiation of the Son. How many of you guys use the word propitiation this week in your everyday conversation? Yeah, right. Okay, not something that we use very often, and I know that I've talked about this up here before, so we're kind of familiar, but this is such an important word. Because this word in itself, and of course we don't use this very often, but it carries with it the weight of satisfying the wrath of God. And so this idea of the propitiation of the Son, what Paul is saying here as he's writing this through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is saying that by sending Jesus, God poured the punishment that we deserve, that God's wrath and his justice was satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. That we got the punishment, we got the righteousness that he earned, and he got the punishment that we deserved. This act of propitiation paid the penalty for all sin, once and for all. It canceled the sentence of sin for all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, it's of great importance to note verses 24, 27, and 28. And that's the fact that this is a gift. It is a gift of grace from the Lord. The salvation of our souls is a free gift for those who believe in Christ. It doesn't require any action. any work. It doesn't require any initiation on our part. We contribute nothing to the act of justification. As I think through and read this section of Romans, I think too that the great hymn, and people who know me know that I'm not often affected by hymns, but the Rock of Ages hymn, not the Def Leppard song, but Laurie, not the Def Leppard song. The hymn Rock of Ages and the line in there of nothing of my own I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Just still bring shivers down my spine, even as I say it up here to you, quoting it in a sermon. But there is nothing that we add to the act of justification, to our salvation, that is a free gift from the Lord. And it becomes, this principle becomes the central theme of the Reformation. And again, we're going to talk about that a lot in October. The major difference in the Reformation, and still the major reason why we can't compromise and come back together with the Catholic Church, is the fact that we believe that salvation comes through faith alone, through Christ alone. And Catholicism believes that you are saved by faith plus works, that they add to justification with their own works. Salvation stands clearly in Scripture as an act of grace from the Lord. And it therefore excludes boasting. It excludes any thought of working for our salvation. And it excludes any type of what I would call transactional thinking with our relationship with God. And what I mean by that is, if we get justification wrong, we start to think, if we do things well enough, then maybe God owes us something. And we start thinking, when something bad happens in our life, we start saying, God, I've done such a good job of following your commands. How can you let this happen to me? Or on the other side, we say, God, I've been doing all these great things. I deserve this blessing. If we get justification wrong, those type of thoughts come into our mind. But when we understand it as a free gift of God's grace, there's no boasting, there's no transactional thinking in our relationship with God. But this message was not meant to be this thorough working out of justification through faith alone. It's actually not even designed to be something that really looks at Romans 3, 21 through 28 in depth. I wanted to talk this morning about joy. And I want to discuss how a faulty view of justification can steal our joy. I believe that there are many who claim to know and follow Christ that are living as joyless Christians. And one of the primary reasons for this miserable living is a misunderstanding or a misapplication of the foundational joy of justification. And so one of the ways, and I'll take it in two spectrums, and I think that there's a lot in the middle that can happen as well. But one way that we misunderstand justification is that we haven't fully understood our sinfulness. One of the ways that we misunderstand justification or don't find joy in it is because we haven't fully understood our sinfulness. We haven't seen it and felt how bad we really are. And I'll say that primarily, I think this is a problem for people who grow up in the church or grew up in Christian families. As I was thinking through this, one of the stories that came to mind in my own life is when I was younger, I went and toured a cave with kind of like with the tour guide and kind of go through these small tunnels and things. And we had a group and we all had flashlights with us, and then the leader had one bigger flashlight lantern type of thing. And we kind of climbed through all these things and then came into this big opening. And he kind of said, you know, most of you guys have probably never experienced true darkness. And you all kind of think, well, yeah, of course, you know. But so then he said, well, we're going to have all you guys turn out your lights, and then I'll turn out the main light here. And so we were in this cave in this big, and we all turned off our lights, and then there was still a little bit of the kind of the faint glow, and it seemed like just kind of a faint glow from his light. And then he said, okay, we're going to turn off the lights, and we're going to sit in the dark for a while. And he turned off his light, and if any of you have ever been in something like this where there's absolutely no light penetration at all, you know, we're in a cave under the ground, and I mean, it was just, I'm not claustrophobic, I'm not afraid of the dark, but as soon as those lights went off, it was okay for a couple seconds, 30 seconds into it or something, and you started to feel just this weight on you almost. I mean, it wasn't fear, but boy, there was this just weighty feeling. You can't see anything. You're waving your hand truly right in front of your face, and you can't see anything move because there's absolutely no light. Feeling the true darkness. And then what seemed like 5 minutes later, which was probably only a minute or two, the guide threw on his light, and it was blinding almost. This light that seemed so dim before was just, and it just brought, it made my heart leap, because you could finally see again, and you had something not only to see, but to see by, right? But you don't know what darkness is until you experience the weight of it. And you don't know how wonderful light is until you've tasted what it's like to not have light. In a similar way, we don't find a firm foundation of joy in the truth of Romans 3. Because some of us see ourselves as generally good people. As people who deserve God's favor. Many of us here have grown up in one way or another in the church or in a Christian family. Many of us have heard verse 23. As we said, many of us have it memorized. We've heard it preached or spoken to us countless times. All have sinned and fall short of God's standard. We've heard that Christ has died to pay the penalty of that sin. But maybe we've never felt the necessity of that truth on our life. We've never felt the darkness and the weight of that and screaming in our hearts for that light to turn back on. This type of person tends to see sin in terms of particular actions. They tend to compare themselves to others in the world around them. And therefore, they get the impression that they're pretty good people. I mean, whenever we're comparing ourselves to the world, we're going to come out looking in our eyes as pretty good people. And as I said, I think this is especially a problem for those who grew up in the church. For those who have tended to stay away from some of the more obvious dark and habitual sins. We have an outward put-togetherness about us. People don't see obvious sin in our lives. Probably in our neighborhoods, our neighbors think that we're the good family on the block. And that penetrates into us. And in some sense, we start to believe that, And we start to lose the necessity in our hearts for salvation. And in some ways, we end up like this parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We're just spending some time talking about it in our men's Bible study. But in this parable that Jesus tells to people that are feeling the exact way that I'm saying right here. He said that there's once a Pharisee that walks up and starts praying in the temple. And he goes up boldly with his arms out and his hands stretched out, his face up in the air, saying, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, that I'm not like the tax collector, that I'm not like the sinner. I thank you that I fast twice a week, even though, by the way, God, your law says I only need to do it once a year. I do it twice a week. I tithe on every, even the smallest little thing that I get. Thank you for making me so good and giving me this transactional statement with you," right? Behind him in the parable, there is a tax collector who won't even approach the temple. In his parable, he's on his knees, head to the ground, and the simple prayer, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And to end the parable, Jesus said, it was that man who went to his house, what's the word? Justified. Justified. We don't feel the necessity of justification. And therefore, we don't feel the joy of forgiveness because we don't understand our own sinfulness. In some sense, it's what worries me I'm not overly worried, but when someone says, "I have a really boring testimony, really boring story about how I came to know the Lord." Because I sort of think, are you trying to say that you've never sinned? That you don't realize that you had a need for the saving grace of God? Scripture says all have sinned and come up short. Scripture says no one is righteous, not even one. Scripture tells us we must compare ourselves to God's standard, not the example of those around us. And as I think of how this can play out, the testimony of the Wesley brothers, Charles and John Wesley, the famous pastor and hymn writer, Their story is that they grew up in the church. They went to school. They were ordained. They described themselves at that time as strict legalists. That they were so concerned about living according to God's word and what they read that they sort of held the banner of being the strictest of strict legalists they could be in order to please God with their works. At one point, after their ordination, they decided to go on a mission trip. To here, actually. To Georgia, in the United States. And as they're on this missionary trip, the boat runs into some terrible weather. And they're with other people of other faiths and coming over, or at least other denominations. And the Wesley brothers are flipping out. I mean, they're freaking out at the weather, thinking they're going to die. And they notice some Moravians. And to save time, I'm not going to go through, at least early Protestants, basically. And followers of what Luther's teaching, we'll talk about it in a minute. But they noticed that there was such a joy in these Moravians and a lack of fear for death. And they confronted them about it, and the Moravians said, "We're not afraid to die. We're not afraid of where our standing is with the Lord." And this really puzzled the Wesley brothers. And it went into a time, and it wasn't right there where their conversion happened, but it went into this time of them just really questioning, what is different here? Where is this joy and this ability in the midst of trial to be okay? They came home, and at one point, Wesley later writes that he went to Georgia to convert the Indians, but where was someone to convert me? That's his own statement later as he looks back. But he goes back home. He continues to struggle with this. He says he lives in a time where he has no joy. He uses the words no joy and no assurance. Then he runs across, and actually he gets sick, and he meets up with some more Moravians, and they bring him to Luther's teaching of justification by faith from Romans and Galatians. And they're stunned. And eventually, this Moravian says, "Do you hope to be saved?" "Yes," I replied. "For what reason do you hope it?" John Wesley, still not quite getting it. "Because I have used my best endeavors to serve the Lord." This Moravian shook his head and said no more. Wesley says, "I thought it very uncharitable that he would shake his head at me. And I said, what are not my endeavors sufficient ground for hope? Would you rob me even of my endeavors? Is there nothing else I can do?" And of course, the answer is no. It's not your endeavors, it's your faith in Christ. Both Wesley brothers, soon after that, accepted Christ and found joy in justification through faith alone. First it was Charles, then John. But like the brothers, some of us are not experiencing the joy of the Christian life because we haven't fully grasped our own sinfulness. And we're relying on our situation and our endeavors. Our justification is a source of joy. It's a source of eternal security. And the more that we can see the darkness that we were once in and what we were saved from, the more that we can find joy in where we are now. Okay, but there's another end to the spectrum here. So on one side, you have the Wesley story. You have the people that don't see their sinfulness enough, that think they have standing with God, or don't see this gap and aren't thankful for it. The other end of the spectrum, the other way that we can misunderstand justification, is that some have not fully accepted the truth of forgiveness. Unlike the group we just mentioned, these people are recognized by understanding their sin deeply. They've heard the gospel. They've understood it cognitively. They know that Christ came to pay the price of sin. But they're still holding on to something from their past. Or they're still just holding on to something that is not letting them get over. And so they live in a state of guilt. A state of feeling as though they're not forgiven. That they've let God down. That they need to do more to earn God's favor. Or maybe that God is waiting to punish them because of their sin. And so this on the other spectrum is where you have someone like Martin Luther. Okay, man who first grew up in a family that became wealthy. His dad wanted him to be a lawyer. I'm not going to go through this whole testimony. We'll get some of this in October. But, you know, he's on his studies, and he's extremely gifted as he's studying law. He's out walking, and a lightning strikes a tree right in front of him. Falls down on his knees and cries out to St. Anne, because he was Catholic at the time, to save him. And he says, "If save me, I will become a monk." Okay, and Luther goes all out when he makes a commitment. His dad's infuriated, but he lives up to what he said. He joins the absolute strictest monastery. Mark Gates, that's your fault because you were talking about monarchies with me beforehand, right? He joins the strictest Augustinian monastery that he can find at the time. And all the monks, like, they go through confession each day. But really, I mean, how many things can you possibly confess each day if you're just in a monastery, right? So you think, these have to be really quick confessions. I mean, like, I coveted Brother Gregory's bread or something, or I cursed my itchy robe or something like that, right? I mean, there can't be a lot, but as the history goes, is that Luther's understanding of Scripture, especially with his great mind, was he saw so much more in the law of God that he couldn't live up to. And his confessions would last 2, 3, up to 4 hours daily as he was confessing his sins. At one point, he is sent on a pilgrimage, and this is one of the important parts of his conversion, of understanding justification. He goes to the stairs that are supposedly the stairs in which Jesus ascended before meeting Pontius Pilate. Okay, and Catholic doctrine at the time said that you could move someone out of purgatory if you were to walk up those stairs and say the Our Father prayer. So Luther takes it another step, and he gets down, and he's on his knees, and he slowly walks up these stairs on his knees on every step, saying an Our Father to try to, what I believe was to spring his grandfather or something. But he has this time when he gets to the very top, according to his own writings, where he gets to the top and he just says, "But who knows whether this is true? Who knows whether this is true?" And it was a time when he wasn't doubting the goodness of God and who he was. He was doubting the fact that there were all these things that he was supposed to do according to what the Catholic Church was telling him, and saying, "Who knows if these are things that actually sway God at all? How do I know that I've done enough? This can't be enough to make me righteous in God's eyes. Who knows if this is enough?" We'll talk later, as we get into the Reformation, about Luther finally taking his post as a theological teacher, and he's about to teach on Romans, and he runs across Romans 1:17 and this chapter, and the scales fall from his eyes, and he realizes justification comes not through works, but through faith alone. But I share Luther's story because people like Luther can tend to have no joy or to easily lose heart because in their head, they understand that they're justified through faith in Christ. But in their heart, they still feel guilty. They don't feel security in their relationship with God. These type of Christians, they don't wonder if God can forgive sins. They just worry that God might not forgive theirs. They're holding on to something. Some amount of guilt. Something from the past. Some certain vice or sin. And they've lost joy because they feel guilty. Others lose heart because maybe they're currently struggling with a certain sin. They're struggling in the flesh. They commit a certain sin and they feel a terrible guilt. They may even feel as though they've lost their salvation because of it, and that they have to go to God every single time that they do this sin and ask for Jesus to come back into their life. Pray a sinner's prayer again. I remember actually a couple of years ago with the youth going through a book that was called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. I hate that. I actually picked up that book because I do this sometimes, pick up books where I see a title and I think, I'm really going to hate this book. And I just want to like read it and argue with it, right in the margins with my judgmental spirit. But I picked it up for that reason. But it was an excellent book that was addressing this very topic, that Christ came to make a once and for all sacrifice for sin. And that when we accept Him, repent and accept Him as our Lord and Savior, that our sin is taken care of. That we don't have to come back to Him time and time again asking for salvation. That it's a once and for all sacrifice. And that even though we fight, and we must fight sin in our life, because we still have that tendency, but we must understand that the sin that we struggle against is already defeated sin. We are fighting canceled sin. It's actually a great line in a great Charles Wesley hymn. The sin that we fight against is already paid for. It's already washed away by the blood of Christ. There is no sin in this life that a true believer in Christ can do where God's going to go, oh, I didn't consider that one when I told you were forgiven. Sorry, that one's too much. That one's too big. Oh, you did that one time too many. Christ isn't going to cover that one. There's no fine print on the work of Christ. All sin, past, present, and future, has been paid for by the sacrifice of Christ for those who believe in Him. And so even when we fight sin, we are fighting canceled sin. So some Christians have lost joy because they're holding on to the guilt of past sin. Some have not fully grasped the fact that all sin has been canceled through the blood of Christ. And others do not embrace that they've been declared righteous and become a new creation. A new creation in Christ. Look at the joy that is found in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are not as we once were. We are a new creation. We are being shaped into the image of Christ. And some of us who feel burdened by sin simply need to cling to this truth. The stain of sin is still on our flesh. It's why we struggle at times. But the eternal reality is that all who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ have been reborn and are a new creation in Him. And so we have two ends of the spectrum that steal our joy. Not realizing who we once were. Not seeing the need that we had for salvation. Not seeing the darkness of that cave that we are in, because we've always had the light on. And the other end of the spectrum, knowing the truth but not fully accepting the forgiveness that we have through the blood of Christ. We'll ask the elders to start coming up as we prepare for communion. As they do that, I just want to read a little bit from Charles Wesley's hymn, For a Thousand Tongues. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumph of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of Thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrow cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ear, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, His blood availed for me. He speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise, ye dumb. Your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. The foundation of joy, an understanding of justification through faith alone.